I invite you to open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the final portions of this chapter, specifically verses 29 to 31. 29 to 31. It is our tradition here to stand at the reading of God's word, and so if you're able, we do duly invite you to stand as you hear the very word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Oh, Father, now come by thy Holy Spirit and bless your people. Give us understanding and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know some of you have not always lived here. Some of you have lived up north, like in Colorado, and even further north in Alaska. In the southwestern part of Alaska, there was a young teacher who was going out for a jog. And upon jogging just slightly outside the little village in southwestern Alaska, she was attacked by two wolves. And the wolves saw her as something good to eat. And they, with their claws, pushed her down to the ground, and with their canines, her fangs, they killed her. And there were some outside the outskirts of the village which heard the screams. They go and they see the two wolves, and they could see certain features of the wolves, and they saw the dead body being consumed. It ought not to be this way. There ought not to be animals wild. Animals killing human beings. This ought not to be. We've been reminded about this in this chapter before. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit reminded us in the sixth day that he made all living creatures, that which is the cattle, the domesticated creatures, as well as the wild creatures as well. And it said it in this way. If you look back a little bit, you'll see, and it starts in 24 and 25, "And God made the beast of the earth." That is to say, the wild beast. And we're reminded that this is being given to us by the Holy Spirit at the time of Moses, after the fall, with terminology known to all of us and what we know from creation, that it is a creation where something's wrong, where the wolf will eat the lamb, where the serpent will envenomate, and it will put its nasty venom and kill people. And it does many, many, even to this day. This is a wildness which was not known to our first parents, as we'll see in chapter 2, and we're reminded yet again. But we see here in the text a second reminder of these wild beasts and the things that were different before the fall. Before the fall, we all ate of the trees, of the herbs. We all eat of plants. That was our meat. That was our food. That's what that means when it says meat. It's the food of any kind, whether it be animal flesh meat or the plant flesh meat, which is our plant food. We did not tear apart animals and eat their flesh in the beginning. No, our first parents, they ate from the tree, the herb-bearing seed, the tree which had yielding seed from it and fruit. And this was good. But what happened? Why is it emphasized here in the text? It says it in two different senses, one for humanity and also to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air. You can imagine the eagle, which can swoop down and take away little baby goats, let alone rabbits. And they take their talons and they go in and they take their sharp beak and they go for the jugular. This is something we are reminded of as we look out into the world and we see the hawks, we see the bird of prey, we see the canines of the wolf, the bear, the tiger, the lion. And we're supposed to read this with every scripture being read into this. We're Christians. We don't read the Bible isolated. We read it all together at once. It's how it ought to be read. And we're reminded, this is not given to us by the Holy Spirit to merely pass by and say, I would really like to eat some more salads now. It's not teaching some type of eating habit that we ought to have. No, a couple chapters from now, we'll see that meat is made good, even animal flesh, for this time of the fall until heaven comes, where there won't be any more death. There won't be any more meat eating there. Okay, there won't even be eating for the sake of necessity there. So what are we supposed to understand? Why did the Holy Spirit give this? And with such emphasis, where it's stated twice. It's emphatic in the text, in the original, as well as in our translation. Well, it's because, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied to undo all of these effects of the fall. There's going to be no more predator and prey because of Jesus. We see this in Isaiah 11, where the coming of the gospel dispensation, the gospel economy, will be described like this. This is Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Not only have wild beasts throughout our history destroyed teachers in Alaska, but young children in villages. That's why they're kept close. That's why in India to this day they have fences around their villages, because if the child goes outside the fences, they're prey. Isaiah 65, it begins in Isaiah with this promise of the gospel returning all things to a beauty which was Edenic. It was like Eden and beyond. And so it ends that way as well. Isaiah 65, the second to the last chapter in Isaiah, it describes this coming gospel time like this. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And throughout the prophets, this same theme is shown, that the gospel is going to reverse the fall. The child where the rattlesnake is in its den, the child will go and play with the rattlesnake in its den, and there will be no hurt. What does this all mean? The scripture shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ is uprooting the roots of the fall and is putting down new plants of peace, new plants of life. We see this in the prophets, but I wanted to bring you to the New Testament and not just keep you in the prophets today. I want to show you how this is worked out in the Christian life. And this is what we ought to be meditating upon as where the Holy Spirit emphasizes this in the text. We ought to be thinking, we did this. As we see the blood from the zebra on the canines of the lion, we ought to think, we did this. And then we ought to go inside ourselves and say, we do this to one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 says this. I'll only back up one verse for context. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You be not destroyed. You be not devoured, like a lion devours a zebra, like a hawk devours its prey. You see, we're not the only ones looking out, disgusted by the blood of the fang and the gore, but we are that blood, that gore. We, humanity, are like lions attacking one another, like sheep. We don't care for one another. We don't love one another. We look at one another like prey. We prowl. We go through and disguise ourselves, and we leap and pounce and push down with our claws one another and go for one another's jugular. Our canines sharpened for the sake of tearing one another apart. This is what the fall has done. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. It wasn't like that in Eden. And so the subject I would have us to meditate upon today is how we can roll this back. By the power of the Holy Spirit, roll this back. Let us no longer be wolves, lions, tigers, bears, hyenas, laughing at one another with scorn. We ought not to be. We ought not to be worried about one another, putting fences about one another, having to carry guns to protect us against one another. But we ought to be brothers. We ought to be peaceful, like a lion laying down next to a kid, a baby goat, or a wolf laying down next to a lamb. How do we do this? I'm going to have us look at this and consider this in two movements. I want you to think upon what we see in fallen nature today. We see fangs and we see claws. We're going to defang ourselves. We're going to declaw ourselves. I'm going to have us look at the fangs, and I'm taking for the fangs the representative of death. Because you see, it's not the claws that kill. You look at these Discovery Channel things and you see the lions, they're on the back of this elephant, right? And they use the claws to get on the back of this elephant. But what is it that kills? It's not the claws. It's the fangs. They go in for the jugular. They put their bite upon the neck and they can't breathe. They suffocate them or they have them bleed to death. The fangs is the killer. The claws is that which latches on and maims so you can go in for the kill. And so I'm going to liken the claws to our tongues. Because it's our tongue which maims one another. It's our tongue which hurts one another. It's our tongue which is like the claws of that lion. Or the running feet of the claws of the wolf, which with the speed pursues and pursues until the prey is tired and the death by fang can be had. How do we defang ourselves against one another? There's three things, no, four, that I will have you to consider. The first and the most important thing, if you will be defanged against one another, is that you find peace with the triune God. I would remind you of our Savior. I would remind you of His Father. I would remind you of the Holy Spirit sent out from Father and Son, that they each have a common name as well as a common essence, being one in essence. Their common name is Jehovah indeed. But there's another one common to them all. They are all God of peace. In Hebrews 13 verse 20, the Father is called a God of peace. And it's repeated in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11. I'll read that one for you that you may meditate upon how your Father is a Father of peace. You know, some people look upon the Father as He who is the wrath giver. Because perhaps we had some earthly father that was wrathful with us. But this is not what we ought to be thinking about merely with our heavenly Father. But He is our peaceful Father. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He is a God of love. He so loved us, he sent his only begotten Son, but he is a God of peace. For he sent that only begotten Son, not by a mere possibility that he might conquer, but with an infallibility that his Son sent will be the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, to effect reconciliation between us and God. You see, our sins have so separated us from God that not only has it affected the animals, as we see in tooth and claw, but it's affected us, where we have our fangs for God. We have our calls for God. We want to be Him. We want to overtake Him. We want to take God and tear Him apart. Stop being part of my life, God. I'm tired of you. Let me alone. I want to live my life how I want to live my life. I want to have fun with this world. I want to have a fun that's not interrupted by your law, by your decree, by your pronouncement of death upon my actions, my sin against you. Not wanting to hear our end, we turn our backs against Almighty God and wishing to be dead. Indeed, we even pronounce Him dead. And we say, death to the Lord Jesus, death to God. And we write down His death day. We did this in the 1950s and 60s. And we continue to do it in this generation as well. We'll drown Him out. Drown Him out with our pleasures. Drown Him out with our entertainment. He is eternally against us. And we will stay in that fight until the end. Unless the Son, who is given the name in Isaiah 9:6, the Wonderful Counselor, comes and He tells us, you don't have to always have God against you. He can be for you. You can be reconciled to Him. Big words, children, but listen, it means this. You can become one with Him again. That big gulf that exists between you and God can be made up and become no gulf at all, no hole at all, but instead a union. You can become one with Him in Jesus Christ, the Son, the Wonderful Counselor. He tells you that. And then He calls Himself the Prince of Peace. Not because He's not a king, for He's the King of Salem as well. He's the King of Peace. He's the God of Peace. But He is the Prince of Peace because He's sent from the Father to make up that which is remaining the separation between you and us. That's what Jesus would say. He's with the Father. You are not with the Father. You're apart from Him. Oh, how you need to be with the Father. He can give you peace. The peace internal. You know this. You feel inside how your life is one of turmoil and emptiness. You need that peace that you see with the Son and the Father, who walked this earth in perfect harmony. And so you had to die. But how? How are you going to die? You can only die by the Son being your death. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not die, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You must find peace with the triune God. You cannot do this of your own accord. There's not something strong enough in you to affect this. And that's why God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. That when the Father and the Son in their beautiful unity and peace are together again in glory, they send out the Spirit. They send out the third person of the Holy Trinity, the one God who has always existed as Father, Son, Spirit. And therefore the Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Galatians 5:22. The Lord has promised that when a man's ways please Him, He will make His enemies to be at peace with Him. Who are your enemies? Satan? Absolutely. Sin? Absolutely. Yourself? Absolutely. If you come to the Lord Jesus, what pleases God? That you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, for your peace with God. This is shown all throughout the scriptures that this is true, this principle that he who pleases God will have peace with his enemies. This is given to us in an actual proverb in Proverbs 16:7. And this is also given to us in the stories of the patriarchs. You had Jacob, who was having many enemies. He had Laban. He had his own brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him and hate him. God makes his children have peace in Jesus Christ and gives them the ability to keep peace among themselves in the same way that Laban followed Jacob with an army of men with hostile intentions, no doubt. But yet Laban, after he met with Jacob, left him with a kiss. You remember that? And then he goes to Esau, and Esau has a whole army of men, no doubt with some hostile intention of Jacob. Wasn't changed, perhaps. You know, you can think about the evil thoughts Esau had, and perhaps they were boiling in the back of his mind. But Esau greets Jacob with a kiss. And Jacob's enemies were made to be at peace with him. Peace with both of these men. How much more will the Lord Jesus Christ give you peace with the Father, with God? But you must take of him. You must find peace with the triune God. It's the most important thing if you are to be defamed. Because that peace you have with God, it overflows. It overflows into your relationships, into your family, into your marriage, into your friendships. And it requires this. It requires that you have a renewal of your mind. A renewal back to the mind of Christ, the mind of that first Adam, but more so that second Adam. The first Adam before the fall, the second Adam who restored that Edenic mind and has elevated it beyond all of its original glory. He has advanced our nature by becoming God with us, God in the flesh. He is the God-man, God and 100% man in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And so our renewal of our mind, this is another way that we defame ourselves. We renew our minds by thinking different. You cannot think the way you thought as children born in sin, as adults without Christ. Your thinking must be changed. You must start meditating upon one another's graces and gifts. We see this in the scriptures. You see this with the Holy Spirit. You remember Job. You remember what he went through. You remember his weaknesses. You remember that Job was impatient with God. That Job was impatient, wondering why him as righteous was getting this awful providence. But notice what the Holy Spirit does. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." There was so much he could have said. There was so much wrong with Job. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But the Holy Spirit says, "Do you see his patience? Do you see how he endured?" You see the Holy Spirit takes mind of his graces and his gifts and not his weaknesses. I remember reading in 1 Peter 3:6 about Sarah. Oh, Sarah, that sinner of a woman, how she did not mind God's promise, how she laughed at it. But yet, what does the Holy Spirit do in remembering Sarah? Does he chide her in 1 Peter 3:6? In 1 Peter 3:6, he says, "Look at Sarah. Look at how she called her husband Lord. Isn't she so great?" The Lord is so gracious to us to look at our graces and our gifts. How much more must we be thinking about that towards one another? It's so easy for us to look at one another and say, "That guy, look at how he's raising his family. Man, man, man. If I was the father, if I was the husband, I would do so much better." We think about their weaknesses, don't we? But a change of mind in a real Christian, a born-again Christian, meditates upon one another's graces and gifts. Your agreements rather than your disagreements. Meditate not only upon one another's graces and gifts and agreements, but meditate also upon the duty which Christ has given us to love one another. He says this in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Now that would be easy enough, right? We all kind of like each other a little bit, you know, most of us, right? Yeah. And so we can love one another pretty easy, but it doesn't stop there. It says, "That ye love one another even as I have loved you." You are not merely to love one another because you have the same mind, because you have the same theology, because you have the same lifestyle. No, you are to love someone even when they're against you, because that's how Jesus loved you. He so loved us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. That's how you ought to love one another, even when you feel like someone's attacking you and you know he's a brother. You ought to love him, not because he's lovely, because Christ loved you that way. Meditate upon Christ's love for you. Meditate upon eternal heaven with that person. It's very hard to love one another, but it's easier if you imagine, oh yeah, I'm going to spend eternity with this person. I'm going to be arm to arm with this person in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham did this with Lot. Oh, I love Genesis. I love it. When we go through this book, you're going to see so much here. In Abraham, he did it with Lot. He says in Genesis 13, "Let there be no strife between us, Lot, for we are brethren." You see, there's a spiritual principle there as well as a physical one. We may be father and son. We may be friend and friend. We may be uncle and nephew. But this needs to be true. We are all brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to change how we are with one another. We ought to be thinking about one another differently because of that. Meditate as well upon the miseries of division and discord. Think upon how peace would so inflame a love that you have for someone and how this division would affect you. It's harder to come to church and see someone when you don't love them, when there's no peace. It's harder, and you see the scriptures want you to think upon the miseries that will cause to you. Oh, it's going to make worship burdensome, right? It's so hard to sing with another person who you don't love. It's so hard to be with them. And so this thinking differently changes everything. But you can't just think differently about one another, but also about yourself. You see, this is something about the pride that I was talking about earlier in Revelation that you see in God's leaders of the church. One way you can go away from pride is judge yourself often. Self-judgment, that's actually a good thing. I mean, you can overdo it, okay? You can't be too hard on yourself because of the grace of Christ. But there's also a self-judgment that you need to have. You see this in Paul, who judges himself to be the chief of sinners. You see this in the scriptures when you see it saying to think of others more than yourself. How can you do that? Unless you self-judge yourself. You've got to know yourself in such a way that you know yourself better than other people. And when you really know yourself, you know how wicked you are. You know how evil your members are. You know your lust. And you know it more than you know another's weaknesses, right? And so that causes you to self-judge and say, I am the chief of sinners because I know myself so well because I've been self-judging myself. I see my weaknesses. And I can only say this. I am the least of these. Go on before. I'll wash your feet. There's a self-judging which is taught in the scriptures when it says in James 4:11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, that we're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You see, you ought to judge yourself and not others and the law, therefore. This humbleness of mind comes not just from judging yourself. It also comes from submitting yourselves. You see this required not only to like leaders in the church and stuff, but also to one another. If Christians would be more excelling in humility, they would be less bitter, less biting, less sour, and they would be more gentle, more weak, more sweet in their spirits and their practices. If Christians were more humble, they would be less fire and more love than we see among ourselves now. It is God that put enmity between Satan and saints. It is the devil who puts enmity between saints and saints. That's how you defang yourself. You defang yourself by peace with God and peace with one another. And then there's no death. There's no death. But you must also declaw one another. You gotta watch that. You can't eat one another, or you can't hurt one another either. And the greatest hurt that we see here in the scriptures is that from perhaps the tongue. Philippians 3, 15 and 16 says this, "Let therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Listen, we see this from the great men, the fiery men that we love. Luther, one of the fieriest of them all, the lion, he is called sometimes. But listen to Luther's letter to the pastors at Nuremberg, where there's been some dissension that arose among them. Listen to his advice. He says, "Judgment must serve, not rule over charity. Otherwise, it is one of those four things that Solomon says troubles the earth, namely a servant ruling his master. Therefore, if you would have peace, charity must rule over justice. You must not suffer justice to rule over charity." What we find among people in the church is a desire to strive for the truth, to have victory for the truth. But in doing that, we find that we can do it without love. And without love, it really is just ganging and gonging sound. That is confusion. And without really understanding. And so when you're approaching one another, when you're speaking to one another, there are times that you ought not to be striving to convert to your understanding of truth. There's a time to be silent. The scriptures is replete with this. There's Proverbs replete with this as well. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but he that is wise keeps it in till afterward." And then I'm reminded of the great preacher, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, saying in chapter 7 and verse 16 this, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Why should you destroy one another?" There's a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. There's a time to convert to your understanding of the truth, and there's a time to remain silent for your understanding of the truth. And this comes from this principle, to realize that we're not all predator and prey. That's not our relationship within the church. We're brothers and sisters. We are a family. We're children of God. And we ought, therefore, to understand that there's going to be an array in the church. There's going to be children, smaller ones in the faith. There's going to be those more in the between who have some faith and they have experience that confirm their faith. And they're striving for faith, but they're still a little immature. Then you've got the sages. They've been in the faith for a long time. And they know not only they have scars with Satan. They have scars of experience in the world fighting the battle of faith. And you see, these groups of people in a family ought not, the child ought not to be fed meat. He'll choke. He ought not to be considered trying to be pulled up to be a sage. He has some more life to live. And neither should the immature middle of the road faith, which is in a family. be looked down upon as if they're less than because they haven't arrived. Well, the sages haven't arrived either. Rather, they should be born with, bared with, patient towards, and gently bringing them up into the faith, unto faith, unto faith. There's degrees of faith in the church by Jesus's appointment. He wants there to be immature people in his church. He wants there to be people who don't get it all yet. And we need to know how to live. Like Luther said, letting charity rule over justice. This in us, because we're not perfect in charity and justice like God is. And so one must give way to another in a fallen human being. And what does the scripture say? Let charity give way. There's this spoken about in Romans as well. If you are to declaw yourselves, you must learn how to interact with what you would consider perhaps the weaker brother. Romans 14:1 says, "Receive not those men who are weak in faith, the doubtful disputations." Some of you come over to my house sometimes. You need to be very careful that you're not always talking about doubtful disputations just because they're fun. No, instead you ought to be thinking about piety, holiness, and how you can grow to be more like Christ, not just in doctrine, but in practice and piety. And this comes with gentleness. This comes with seeking first the kingdom of God in joy in the Holy Ghost. This is a Holy Ghost endeavor that we are about. You ought to be fellowshipping with one another, not to talk about doubtful disputations, but to be honoring your Savior. Do you have Christ glorifying conversations? Do you have Christ honoring discussions one with another? Or you just want to have fun? Disputing's fun. Arguing is fun. Patiently bringing forth truth in people's lives is much harder and not as fun, but it's commanded. And in the end, it's glorious. Romans 14:5 says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." We ought to be bringing people along because there's an awful sin of implicit faith. And your covenant children, our covenant children, they can be prone to this. You see, if you're heavy-handed, and you're saying, "Believe this or I'm going to kick you out," or something along these lines. If you're heavy-handed with the truth, what can happen is you make people sin by implicit faith. "Oh, I'm going to believe this thing, not because I think it's truth, but because I don't like the consequences of not believing it." And this is a very dangerous place to be. If you raise children with the sin of implicit faith because you're rash and you're harsh, they will go off into the world and will leave the faith. Why? Because the sin of implicit faith never lasts. That faith doesn't last. It's a fake faith. It's a faith that does not come from the root of truth, where the mind is persuaded and the soul desires after it because it has been persuaded in the mind. Be careful, fathers. Be careful, mothers. Be careful, elders. Be careful, pastors. Be careful of encouraging implicit faith. Be patient. Allow people to come along on their time, not our time, that we may not push them into apostasy. Romans 14:22 is such a helpful chapter in dealing with declawing ourselves one with another. It says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." What does that mean? That means that there's a time where you just have it to yourself, trusting that God will bring others to it. This is the basis for Philippians 3:15, which I'm taking as the main text to help us to claw ourselves. What did the prophet say? I'm going to remind you what the apostle said. He said, "God shall reveal even this unto you." Even the apostle Paul was gentle. Do you hear what he did? He's saying, "I know the truth. I know it, but you will come along to this truth. God will reveal it to you. Until then, I'm going to do what my duty is, but I'm going to keep it to myself. In private conversation, I'll bring it up when you want to talk about it, but I'm not going to force it on you. I'm going to preach the gospel with all my heart, show you the reconciliation of peace. But these other matters pertaining to the law, I'll teach you slowly, compassionately, lovingly, gently. And indeed, our Lord Jesus was this exact same way. Listen to what Jesus did with his disciples. John 16, 12 says, this is Jesus speaking, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. When are you to be quiet with your tongue? When the person hearing is not ready for them. When they can't bear it. The Lord Jesus did this. And we ought to be doing it. One with another. That the child may grow up. The childhood of faith may grow up and be stronger in the faith. And then eventually a leader in the faith. As we grow together from grace unto grace. One thing I want us all to be cautioned against is not to use titles to divide or separate the people of God. I was in the PCA for a while. And in the PCA, they did this and I was guilty. I would call some people TRs and others BRs. Truly Reformed, barely Reformed. And I've been guilty of this even recently. Calling some in the church moderates. And some not. Some zealous for the truth. We must not use titles to divide and separate the people of God. This is an old sin. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13 says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They even use Christ's name along with Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And what did the apostles say? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Declaw yourselves, Christians. Coming in harmony with the Edenic bliss and the recovery of this happiness in Jesus Christ. By not using titles of separation. Then we won't have to be kind of like nervous and poised around one another, but instead we can have a feeling of safety. In the village in southwestern Alaska, after this awful killing of this young teacher who went out on a jog, no one felt safe. Everyone had their shotgun in their passenger seat, wherever they went. And when they went out jogging, they made sure they had mace. They made sure they had their sidearm hiding somewhere on them. They looked at the mountains which surrounded them in this beautiful valley that they were in. Probably one of the most beautiful places in their opinion, I imagine. But now they looked at the mountains not in their beauty and grandeur, but like a prison. Keeping them locked up with the wolves. Their children would not play outside. Freedom was taken away. And brothers and sisters, this is what death and sin and Satan and division always do. It always makes our life feel like a prison. It always makes us feel like we're not safe. I'm now inviting you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have safety from that which you deserve, perishing in your sins, burning in hell, but not only safety from hell and sin and Satan, but also safety from one another. Let this be your safe house. Let this be your safe haven. Let this family be where you can be built up to be more like Jesus Christ. Let us not be like that southwestern village in Alaska. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious time that was when we did not have to kill to sustain our flesh. And now as we feel the weight of our flesh wanting to kill one another, spiritually speaking, we pray that you will help us by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent out from the throne room of grace, to become like our Savior Jesus Christ, no longer biting and wanting to devour one another, but instead loving one another, showing one another peace, gentleness, mercy, and all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Work this in us now. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be responding to the word preached with Psalm 149b. I